Well, good morning, Faith. It's good to be with you again during this time of online services. I hope we're not getting used to this, but maybe we are kind of getting used to this. And I know we all just look forward to being in this room together. I know being in this room all alone isn't as fun as being with you all here in person. So I look forward to us hopefully coming together sometime soon for a time of wonderful worship and just gathering together. I just want to again thank Alex for a great time of worship. Those were just some great songs to sing together. And again, as he always says, some of the songs that he looks forward to singing together, we all look forward to being together and singing. So today we're going to be continuing in our What We Believe series. For the past 2 weeks, Bill and Lance did a great job of presenting God's word to us. It is its truth. It is God's word, and is what is our standard for practice and how we live our lives. I hope that you're finding these sermons useful. I hope that you're still able to make use of the notebooks that we provided for you, the ones that kind of have each message and two pages of notes for each message, but also the Bible reading plan that is in there. I hope you're making valuable use of the time that you have and are able to read through those scriptures for each day so that you will actually be able to read through the whole Bible this year. You know, today, as I said, we're going to continue on in this series, and we're going to look at the idea of what the scripture says about mankind. What does the Bible say about the human race? How we are to live? How is it to be structured as we live these lives together? So before we do, let me open us up with a word of prayer and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship, the time of lifting up your name in praise, and now we ask that as we turn to your word, that you would be with me. Allow my words to be your words, Lord, to bring forth your truth as we look at the doctrine of man and how life is meant to be and how you designed it, Lord. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to open up with a story that is kind of a twofold lesson or experience or whatever you want to take from it. But we all know that in this age of technology, that it is important to watch how you text. It's important to make sure maybe your texts say the right thing or maybe that they're going to the right person. And I had this experience last week. I believe it was Tuesday. I was going through my usual morning routines, you know, getting up, checking my messages, see what was kind of going on in the world around us and all this craziness. And I have a text from Jim and it catches my eye, and I read it and I have to kind of read it again because the first line to the text said this. It said, "Hi Seth, it's Jim," along those lines, says, "I'm lusting you." I'll pause a moment for you all to have your time of laughter and awkwardness, because it was an unusual text to get, must I say, from Jim, for Jim to say that he was lusting me. Now, clearly, I know Jim, we're good friends, and I knew that something was off in the way he was texting. So in my brain, I'm trying to think of a clever response. How am I going to respond in the best way possible to this text? Unfortunately, before I could get off a clever remark, Jim quickly replies and says, "Listing, I'm listing you." What he was talking about was me putting me down for a reference, for a background check for his job. So instead of him lusting after me, he was listing me for his reference. And you can see the humor that became of that, and it is certainly something that we'll probably talk about for quite a while. And now that you all know it, you can share in that story as well. So the lesson, obviously, be careful how you text. But the deeper issue, I think, within that is a small, insignificant maybe difference can make drastic changes. You see, it's only one letter difference between listing and lusting. And you see, as we look at this world and as we look specifically at the scriptures, you know, a small change into what we think scripture says can have a drastic effect on what we think of scripture, how we look at scripture. And as we turn to this doctrine of the study of mankind, we want to know, what does the Bible teach? How can we handle the Word of God correctly, as Bill and Lance have talked about the last 2 weeks? You know, we're going to be talking about a topic that is maybe uncomfortable for people, a topic that is hard to hear a sermon about, as we talk about marriage and sexuality. However, there's one reason that I think it's uncomfortable is because we don't talk about it enough. You see, in my opinion, for too long, the church has been kind of quiet on these topics. And I think we've kind of hoped that maybe through legislation or other things that we wouldn't have to address these topics. But the reality of it is that we live in a culture in which we need to address these topics. We need to be clear on what Scripture says. Now, I'm not naive, and I know that there could be many within our own church that hear this message and don't agree with the things I have to say or the things that Scripture says. I want to be clear that, look, disagreements do not mean hate, and disagreements do not have to separate. I hope that as I speak with you today, that you hear what God has placed on my heart, but also that what he says within his word. And I hope that we can maybe open the doors to some honest and clear communication. I also know that as this service goes online, there could be many who could be hearing me for the first time. And this is the first message they ever hear me preach. And how they could maybe take words out of context or kind of assault who I am and the things that I say. However, I know that many of you hearing this have heard me preach before, have seen the life that I live, and know that hopefully my life is defined by handling God's word correctly and having a desire for it to be handled correctly. I hope to be someone who speaks with compassion and conviction. I have a strong conviction for what the word says, but I also have compassion for those who hear it. And I think we'll see later on as I address those two issues of compassion and conviction, that is what Jesus did as he worked and taught his way through the Gospels. But before we get there, I think it's important to see kind of a biblical foundation of marriage and to see what the Bible says. You see, the first thing we see that when the Bible opens in Genesis chapter 1, we get the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So we get two very important things from this small verse. We learn that, one, God has always existed. God has always been here. And that is a hard truth to look at as we look back at the doctrine of who God is. This is one of the things we talked about. God has always existed. But the other thing we get is that God created. What's an amazing part of scriptures in Genesis is God speaks and things come to life. Things are formed. Stars come into being. Everything through the words of God. You see, what this sets for us is that God is the one who rules over all, and that he is the one that sets the standards. Think of it like this. If I were to say, "Who is James Naismith?" what would some of you say? Just kidding. I can't hear you. But anyways, do you know who that is? He is the inventor of the game that I just love. Basketball. James Naismith is the inventor of basketball. And in December of 1891, way, way back, he was a gym teacher. And he was looking for something for his students to do when they were inside and they couldn't go outside to play. He wanted to find a game for them. So he starts writing down on a napkin the rules, which would eventually make up the game of basketball. You see, he got to make the rules. Why? Because he was inventing, he was creating the game of basketball. And the same thing is true of God. He is the one who is creating. He is the one making the rules. He is the one that sets the standard. So as we look back at the story of creation, we know that after each day, God says, "It's good. It's good." But then there's a part where it gets very good. And that is where he begins to create the human race. And that is what we look to study over these next 2 weeks. As the creation story goes on, it says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." It talks about giving them dominion over the animals of the earth. It goes down and it says, in God's image, he created us. It says, male and female, he created them. And then it says, God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful to multiply and fill the earth so that you have dominion over it." So there we see some very important aspects of mankind. We are created in God's image. We are to have dominion over the earth. We are created male and female, and then we are told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Later on, as the creation story continues, in chapter 2, we get a little more details about the creation of the human race. It says God looks down on Adam and he realizes that it's not good that he's alone, that he needs a helper, someone to come along and kind of complete him in a relationship. And there is nothing found on the earth, so God creates Eve. It says, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 22, about the rib that is taken from Adam, and that how from this rib God forms Eve. And then it says in verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So here we see male, female. We see this first union of the male and female coming together in what we now know as marriage. It talks about the male leaving his family behind and clinging to his wife and how they become one flesh. And I know at this point, some of you are maybe tuning out. Maybe you're not liking the things that I'm saying. But please understand that this is what Scripture says. I encourage you to stay with us, to hear the rest of the message, to think about what is Scripture laying out for us as far as mankind and how we are to live. You see, as believers, we don't get to pick and choose the parts we like and the parts we don't like about Scripture. I want to take a little journey back in time. I want you to go back to me to this time when, this might be hard to imagine, but there was this time when you could actually go to a restaurant and you could sit down. I know it sounds awkward and it sounds dangerous, but there was this time where you could go and sit at a table with your family and you could enjoy a meal at a restaurant. Shocking. And there's this one restaurant called Golden Corral. And pretty much all Golden Corrals are the same, set up the same way. You walk in, you go through the line, you pay, you get your drink, and then to the right, there is this dessert bar, this dessert buffet, and it's fantastic. Ice cream, cookies, I think even cotton candy, which our kids always love when they go there, which we don't always love the after effects of that, but it is what it is. And then in the middle, there is the grill section, the meat and the potatoes and the good stuff and the stuff that I just love. I think there's French fries and pizza and burgers. See, it's my kind of stuff. And then there's this strange thing. There's this buffet over on the left, and I don't know. It has like these little colorful things. There's usually a sign that it talks about like a salad. No, that's not it. Salad, that's it. There's this thing and there's this salad and there's some fruits and there's these veggies. You know what? I don't even think that section exists in my mind. When I go to Golden Corral, I kind of sit like this. I look at the middle, and I look at the desserts. That's where I want to be. But that's what you can do at a buffet. You can pick and choose whatever you want to eat. That's what makes it so great. But is that how we are to handle God's word? Are we to pick and choose the things that we like and the things that we don't like? or as we just see it as one book of truth. Unfortunately, we don't get to say, oh, that's what Jesus says? No, I don't like that. Oh, Paul says that? Yeah, I'll get back to you on that one. But all too often, that is how we handle the Word of God. We handle it as something that we can pick and choose what we like out of it and what we don't like. You see, and this is something that Paul warns Timothy about. And Lance actually used this verse in his message last week. You see, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy and he warns him about how people will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions. That they will look for those and to satisfy their own itching ears. What he's saying is people will seek out teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. You know, these days you want to believe that your good works get you into heaven? You can find people who teach that. You want to believe that you come to know Jesus and then your life is full of blessings and great things and God just wants to throw all this money at you? You can find churches that will teach that. But there is a danger when we seek our own passions. When we try and make the Word of God fit what we want it to fit. When we look out at the culture and say, what does the culture say? Then what does the Bible say? Where instead we should be saying, what does the Bible say? And then look out at the culture. So as we come back to the creation account, remember, everything was good. But we know it doesn't last very long. And in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. And from that time until today, we live in a world that is not good. We live in a world that is not even very good. It is a world tainted by sin. Nothing is the way God designed it to be. Just look at the final verse of chapter 2 where it says that they were naked and they felt no shame. Where instead, in Genesis 3, they run, they hide, they feel shame. Things are no longer the way God designed it to be. Now, I want you to keep all that in mind when you think about Paul's word to the Romans in chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, he talks about the natural passions that people had and how they women exchanged the natural relationship for the unnatural relationship. How it says in verse 27 that men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. What it's comparing there is a Genesis 1 and 2 world of being very good to a Genesis 3 world of sin. Where there's these natural relations that the way God designed it to be, but ever since Genesis 3, in a world of sin, there is now these unnatural relations, not the way God designed it to be. So that is the foundation that we want to understand. This perfect world of Genesis 1 and 2, of male and female being created, the human race, of marriage being designed by God, of a male and female coming together in union. But then contrasting that with the Genesis 3 world that we live in today, a world that is broken, where anything that goes against the natural goodness of God from Genesis 1 and 2 is brokenness and unnatural. See, there is a groaning of this unnatural world that needs to be redeemed by Christ. We live in a world today that is contaminated and broken by sin. And it is our job to take forth the gospel into this darkness and to let the light shine. Let the light and the truth of Christ shine in the darkness. Genesis lays out the truth that will be seen throughout Scripture, that God creates male and female. That marriage is a male and female union. I know that is not popular. It will get us called names like haters, bigots, or right-winged crazy people. That's the way the world will respond to that message. I hope that as you hear this and maybe as you disagree with me that you know that that's not who I am. I hope that you are familiar with my teachings and the way I live my life, and how I want to be somebody who presents this word of God correctly. And we need to have this presented correctly. We need to understand what it says, or else we fall into the trap of treating it like a buffet and tearing out the pages we don't like and keeping the pages that we do like. Jesus says that many will hate us and dislike us because of the truth. But instead of folding under the pressure, we want to run to Christ. We want to seek his truth. And marriage is just one of the examples throughout our culture that gets treated like a buffet. I don't like this. I don't like that. I like this part. Or it gets even worse when they try and use Scripture itself to defend the practice of homosexuality. See, one of the things that many will mention in defense is they'll say, you know what, the Bible really doesn't talk that much about homosexuality. You know, there are 31,000 verses in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? I want to know maybe who was the first person to count all those verses and how many times they lost count in doing that. But yeah, there are 31 verses. You know what? Only a handful really discuss the topic of homosexuality. So why is it really even that important to us? See, this is an argument brought up by the Reverend Scotty McClellan, author of the book Jesus Was a Liberal. He mentions that, first of all, it should be noted that there are only a few references to homosexuality in the Bible. He even goes on and mentions that the Ten Commandments don't even mention homosexuality. If you ever want to get a good picture of what the liberal view of Scripture is, I can loan you the book. And you can take a look at this book, Jesus is a Liberal. And it is a frustrating read, but it's an important read because you want to understand where they're coming from and then how we can kind of talk through these subjects. However, I think there's one fault in the way their understanding of such few references to homosexuality. I think they're forgetting all the numerous verses there is and the references to marriage. The Bible talks a lot about marriage. And while it's true there are such few references to homosexuality, it is that every reference is negative. There is never a positive reference to the issue of homosexuality. And as I've already said from the beginning of Scripture, God ordained the relationship that was between a male and a female. This is a theme that flows throughout Scripture from Genesis all the way to Revelation. The Bible is overwhelmingly an example of a male and female relationship. In those same Ten Commandments, doesn't it say, honor your father and mother? I could go on with more examples about biblical references to marriage, but how about Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands are to love your wives, and wives are to respect and care for their husbands. In 2 Corinthians 6, it talks about husbands and wives being bonded together. And there is so much more that could be said on this topic. And the evidence of Scripture is clear. While there are maybe only a few references to homosexuality, the overarching theme of Scripture is the example of marriage that God laid out in Genesis. The overwhelming evidence of Scripture speaks against same-sex marriage. It is careful work that we need in to explain these Scriptures, how we handle these Scriptures, and then how we present it to our culture that surrounds us. Another argument that will be brought up, and it's something that's important to understand, is what does Jesus teach about this subject? See, what people will say is that, you know what, Jesus never makes reference to homosexuality. And we must say, you know what? It's true. Jesus doesn't say a single thing about it. But is silence really a good argument? You see, think about it like this. As we raise Ava and Kenzie, you know something I have never told Ava and Kenzie? I have never told them to not stab somebody. I know, shocking. It's crazy. It's just something we've never sat down and said, you know what? If you have a knife in your hand, it's not okay to stab somebody. But by me not saying that, am I saying that it's okay for them to stab somebody? No, of course not. I mean, the overall teachings and the way I've raised them, that would obviously be something that is wrong. It's not something that we would teach to them. So it's the same kind of argument. It's just because Jesus is silent, why is he silent? We don't know. But you know what? The overarching theme of Scripture speaks for itself. But another question is, was Jesus silent about the topic of marriage? You know, the answer to that question is no. In fact, Jesus talks a lot about marriage. And one such example is from Matthew 19. And this is a perfect example because what Jesus is doing is referring back to the book of Genesis, to the passages that we already talked about. Jesus says, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female? He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says, don't you already know? Don't you understand what was taught all the way back in the book of Genesis? It's already clear. It's already understood what is happening between the male and the female. He says this was the intention from the beginning. Now, this is just one example, but I think it's clear that Jesus understands the scriptural teaching on marriage, and that Jesus is just following through and knows the truth. It's clear what Scripture points out. But you see, this teaching is not what our culture believes. And that's where conflict begins to arise. You see, our culture treats it as something that is part of that buffet line. They can pick and choose what they want. So how do we live? How do we respond? How do we react to this topic in this world that we live? Well, as I said before, I think it's a matter of conviction and compassion. And I think it shows best in Jesus' teaching in John chapter 8. We're not going to read the whole story, but you know the story. Hopefully this is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus is gathered, probably teaching. He's hanging out with some people, and in the distance, they probably catch this glimpse of these Jewish leaders dragging this woman through the city and bringing her in, almost, you can almost picture, just throwing her before Jesus. And what they say is, Jesus, this woman has been caught in adultery. According to the law of Moses, she should die. She should be punished for what she's done here. You see, all this woman was to them was a pawn in their game against Jesus. They just saw her as another tool to use to try and trap Jesus. Because certainly the law does say that, and what they want Jesus to do is to go against the law. Because if Jesus goes against the law, then all those who are following him would say, wait a second, he's not following the law? What's wrong with this man? So, here she is, this test before Jesus. So as this plays out, Jesus begins to do something odd. He doesn't really say anything at first. Instead, it says he kind of bends down and he starts writing in the ground. And what was he writing? We don't know. Some people assume that he's maybe writing parts of the law that they're talking about. Maybe the Ten Commandments, maybe other parts of the law, but Jesus is writing. But whatever it is, it gets their attention. Jesus stands up after writing some and he says, let him who was without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he bends down and starts writing again. Then we're told that the Jewish leaders begin to leave the scene. Kind of one by one, this great commotion that they have caused, they begin to leave. It says that they left from the oldest down to the youngest. Whatever Jesus was writing, it changed their attitudes. And everyone left until it was just Jesus and the woman. Then Jesus says these famous words. He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. All those who had brought her, who had dragged her, who had sought her and caught her in the act, they all left. And Jesus says, well, then I don't condemn you. You ever notice that she addresses Jesus as Lord? Now, I don't know the background to this. I don't know the background to this woman, but you know, maybe she had heard his teachings. Maybe she had seen his miracles. She knew something was different. By calling her Lord, she is addressing Jesus. Now, this is also a passage that many who try and defend homosexuality or same-sex marriage will use. And it's actually made reference in the book that I mentioned earlier, that Jesus was a liberal. The author says, in reference to liberal theology, he says, reminding us, this theology is reminding us of Jesus' words, not to judge, lest we be judged, and not to throw stones at others, since we sin ourselves. But is that the takeaway from this passage? That we can live however we want and not pass judgment on each other? Hopefully at this point you would agree and say, no, that's not the way Scripture lays out how we are to live. That is not the foundation that we see. But Jesus does not condemn her. He does say that. In fact, he does condemn her, as we'll see later on. In the final verse, which a lot of people forget to mention, is that Jesus says to this woman, now, go and sin no more. The NIV translates a little differently, and it says, go now and leave your life of sin. See what Jesus was doing? He was saying, look, you are sinning in what you're doing. Now leave that life of sin and stop doing that sin. So Jesus shows compassion. He doesn't condemn her, but he also shows a strong conviction and tells her to stop sinning. What she was doing was wrong. Now, I was trying to think of, you know, some examples from my life where I experienced it, and this one popped in my head. And I don't know why this one popped in my head, because it's probably a terrible story to share. But now that I said that, everybody wants to know what it is. In fact, I don't even know if my parents know this story, so I'm sure my phone's going to blow up after I share this story, and I can't believe I'm sharing this. So, anyways, take with me another journey back in time to me in the sixth grade. I am across the street over at the middle school, and when I was in sixth grade, and I don't know if they still do this or not, but during your lunch time, you could eat your lunch, and then when you were done, you could go out to the front of the school in a little concrete area and just kind of hang out with your friends and wait till everybody else kind of was finished with their lunch. So I'm hanging out with my friends, having a good old time, and I don't know what brought it on or what happened, but at one point in our hanging outside, don't judge me, that's what we're talking about here, right? All right, so what I did was I mooned one of my friends. Yes, I'll pause for whatever your laughter or horror. Yes, I mooned one of my friends at school, and a few seconds after it was done, I realized that I had been caught in the act. And I hear a teacher call my name and walk me into the principal's office. This was a time of great fear in my life, of expectations. I don't know what's going to happen as I am walking toward the principal office after having done what I just did. So as I've been waiting in kind of the area, time is passing. I'm trying to think of some ridiculous excuses that I could use. The only one I could come up with was I was wearing sweatpants at the time. And I just say, well, you know what? And I put my hands like too quickly into my pockets, and you know, whatever happened, happened. Obviously a dumb excuse, but it was all I could think of. And with all this I had, as I was sitting there worrying about what was going to happen to me, I'm thinking, are they on the phone with my parents? Am I going to get like suspended? I mean, what is going to happen to me? Luckily, The principal had a lot of other pressing issues going on that day. And after waiting there for almost close to a half hour, the principal comes out and says, "You know what you did was wrong." I said, "Yeah, absolutely. I was wrong. I'll never do it again." She says, "All right, go back to class." I was excited. I was like, "Wait, what? I can just go back to class?" And I went back to class. You see, I had experienced some compassion in that moment. I wasn't getting punished for something that I clearly probably should have been punished for. But also I was convicted. I knew what I did was wrong. And I knew as the principal looked at me that I understood it was wrong and that I acknowledged, hey, I am not going to do that again. So I had gotten up. I was in the clear. I'm walking back to class and I am ecstatic, praise Jesus. Till I get into my classroom and I realize that all my friends had told the class and the teacher why I was not in class. So there was a moment of embarrassment. So I was relieved and I felt compassion. And you know, as we look at the life of Jesus, and I know to try and connect that story with Jesus sounds crazy, but I experienced the compassion and conviction. And this is what Jesus does in this story. You know, if we just stop at where Jesus says, "I don't condemn you," then we're missing the whole point of the story. You see, Jesus brought a message of grace and truth. Jesus didn't say, "Go and sin just a little as possible." He said, "Go and sin no more." Jesus could tell she knew she was wrong. He tells her to stop. He knew her heart. You see, our call as believers is to be holy. But we know that we sin, and that is why Jesus came to the cross and to offer forgiveness for all who believe. How many of us today are like these Jewish leaders who want to rub people's faces in their sins? For too long, there has been a lack of compassion when it comes to homosexuality. But see, I think Jesus lays out the perfect response in these verses, that we are called to compassion and, yes, conviction, grace and truth. You see, we live in a time much like the era of the judges, when everyone does that which was right in their own eyes. But we also live in a world where Jesus came to die and to save sinners. And then he rose again from the dead to show power over sin. Yes, we understand that as we look to Scripture, that homosexuality is a sin. And those who practice it live a life that is in need of salvation, a call to leave their life of sin and follow Christ. We have seen today that the Bible from the beginning, from its creation, lays out a definition of genders and marriage. We have seen that the teachings of Jesus and the whole Bible clearly teach that marriage is between a male and a female. And then we have finished today by looking at the compassion and conviction of Jesus, the grace and truth that he lived with. So the question we have is, how do we view this book? How do we view God's word? As Lance and Bill showed us, it lays the foundation for how we live. And as we look today at this doctrine of mankind and how God has laid out a plan and the rules for his human race, it's a sensitive topic. And it's one that we can't let our culture define. This is a topic that we've already discussed with our daughters, Ava and Kenzie. We want them to understand the truth of Scripture and let them know that they are going to face bumps in the road. They're going to face friends and maybe teachers who disagree with them, but that we need to cling to the truth of Scripture. You see, just like Jim's text to me, one letter made all the difference. And then when we change one thing about Scripture, it no longer becomes his word, but it becomes our word. And once it becomes about us, then we've lost the focus. We're in the wrong position. You see, it's all about God. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ coming to redeem sinners, of which all of us are. To those whom he calls, to those who believe, he gives eternal life. Faith Fellowship Church, I know this is a hard message. It's an awkward message. But I hope that our lives, as we understand how we are to live, are defined by compassion and conviction, and also the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come, this time to gather around your word and to talk about these difficult subjects that need to get talked about, Lord. As we think about what we believe as a church, what we believe about your direction for mankind, Lord, help us to understand these truths. Help us to live out these truths, Lord. Lord, we pray for the times that we live in, this time of uncertainty with this virus. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling. We pray for those who are hurting. We pray for those who are in need of just some companionship, Lord, or just need somebody to talk to, Lord. Lord, we ask that we would be a church who seeks to help the broken, the lost. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that we would once again be able to gather in this building together as a church family. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to turn it back over to Alex as we get ready to close out our service for today. Thank you, Faith Fellowship. God bless.